Well, good morning. Let's open to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. I'm just going to touch on that text very briefly before we move into some new material. 2 Peter, the third chapter. I covered most of what I wanted to talk about on this portion of Scripture last week, but there were a couple things that I left unsaid as we ran out of time. I've been pushing your patience to the limit, I think, lately with the length of the sermon. So again, it's trying to get a lot of material in the limited time that we have. Anyhow, we've been looking at this passage. I'm going to read just bits and pieces of it here for you again, just to kind of refresh your memory where we were, because I'm actually want to use this text of Scripture to build on something that I want to go to today. So let's pick up at verse 1. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now, last week and the week before, we spent a lot of time going back trying to establish this particular passage of Scripture, how to interpret it. And I mentioned to you the key to interpreting was in verse 2, where Peter is calling to mind the words spoken by the prophets, and then, of course, echoed by the apostles. And so what that guideline, that marker, whatever you want to call it there, that clue in verse 2 tells us that if we're going to understand what Peter is saying, we need to have gone back to the prophets, and we need to read what the prophets were saying, and then in the light of the prophets, and then what the apostle would echo, then we can get a proper understanding of this passage. And we spent a lot of time looking at prophetic idiom, how the words are used when they talk about, you know, great social upheavals, great national catastrophes that would take place. Most of the time we saw they were speaking about invasions of a land by a foreign army, in which the land would go through, the army would go through and devastate the land, and in its wake it would produce misery and heartache and sorrow and pain and anguish. And we saw that time after time after time, every single prophet that we read used very graphic, very picturesque, very flowery, if you want to use that language, that description of the language, in which they used terms like the heavens would be dissolved, the land will be consumed by the fire of the Lord's wrath. I mean, we saw all those imagery, and every instance that had to do with an army that would come in and devastate the land. The land was being judged by God. The means or the agency that God was using to punish the land was an invading army. And it was in consequence of their sin that God finally lifted up his hand and intervened. Providence interjected itself into the affairs of that nation, and judgment came. So Peter, using that same sort of language, is speaking about the downfall of Jerusalem, the ruin and destruction of that city. And again, we saw, to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, we looked at Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, the only place in the Bible where the phrase new heavens and new earth occurs in the Old Testament. And we saw conclusively that was speaking about the gospel age. You know, we talked about it would show how the Gentiles would come in. It showed how there would be an acceptance of the Messiah. We saw how there would be blessing resulting from that. There also would be curses. My servants shall eat, but you shall go hungry. I mean, we saw all that. We made it very, very clear. Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 were talking about the gospel age. So the point I made in this last week as we were closing this down is that Peter is speaking about the judgment that befalls Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He's speaking in prophetic idiom. He's using the same kind of language the prophets used, and has nothing to do with the physical heavens and the physical earth. Now, let me just confirm that a little bit further by saying this to you. Some of you will recall that when John the Baptist was foretold to come on the scene, there was a prophecy mentioned, and I want to show you that prophecy. If you would go to Luke chapter 3, let me give you an instance of this. Luke, the third chapter, and I'll give you an example how this is used in the scripture to show you my point here. Now, take a look down here. This is speaking about John. Let's go look at, we'll just show you in verse 2. It says, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he, that's John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now watch this. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, now he's going to quote a prophet. Now watch the prophet that he quotes, the language. This is Isaiah, continuing. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now look at this language. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, here's a perfect example we've been speaking about, prophetic idiom. Now, John, quoting from Isaiah, says that, I mean, Isaiah, in his passage, was referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. And he said, as a result of John's ministry, every valley would be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. Now, do any of us in this room believe that that literally took place? Was every valley filled and were every mountain brought low? Well, of course not. But look at the language. I mean, now, if you read this at face value, if, for instance, if you read Isaiah and you didn't know anything about the Bible and you read the words of that prophet, you would expect that there would be some sort of physical change that would take place in the earth when John, whoever this person was, would show up. I mean, if you know anything about the Bible, it's the first time you'd ever read Isaiah, and you read that passage that he quotes him in Isaiah 40, okay, you would say, well, there's some guy who's going to come, and he's going to be crying in a wilderness, and when he does that, every valley's going to get filled up, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. So you'd be looking for a physical change in the earth. Now, did such a physical change take place in the earth? No, absolutely not. But yet the prophet said it would take place. Now, this is just an example of what I've been referring to when I talk about interpreting the prophets. They spoke with a certain sort of style. There was an idiom, a figure of speech that they used. If you think about it this way, valleys or like caves, you know, holes in the ground, let's use that expression, and mountains above the ground, so everything would be leveled. Think about that. Everything would be leveled. Okay. Now, it's an interesting thing. If everything is level, what that basically tells us, to interpret this from a spiritual perspective, all distinctions now vanish among men. That's all it means. All distinctions vanish among men. Because when John comes in, he's introducing a new era of the gospel, all distinctions are now gone. Okay, all men are on the same level now. All men are in need of justification. All men are in need of an atonement for their sins. You know, nobody's more righteous than the next guy. All distinctions are gone, high and low. And Paul basically echoes that when he talks about in Christ, who's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, or you know, slave or free man, all are one in Christ. So he's talking about a time in which all distinctions are going to vanish. So again, you notice that the language, though, how if you interpret it literally, it would cause you to look for a physical change in the earth, but such never took place. Well, Peter, again, and I'm just curious, that's one example. Peter's using that same sort of language in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, how do I know that for sure? Let me take you back there to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at something. In the previous chapter, okay, because What you want to see in 2 Peter chapter 3 first is he's talking about the flood. Look at verse 6 in chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 6. Now watch what he says. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, everybody see that? We touched on this last week. Now, again, the question was, and I said this to you last week, did the world perish when it was destroyed by a flood? No, it did not. Not the physical world. It's the same earth. All it was water that came on top of the earth. And the world that perished was the world of ungodly sinners. That's what perished. I mentioned to you last week, even Scofield has a note in his Bible. Scofield got this one right. Okay? But look in the second chapter now. Back up one chapter. Because you'll get the interpretation of that specifically in the fifth verse. All right, and he's talking about God didn't spare angels in verse 4, but in verse 5 it says he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. There it is. You see it? So when Peter says the world perished, he doesn't mean that the earth was destroyed. He means the world of the ungodly. Ungodly men were destroyed. So using that same system of thought that he's in that mindset, when he talks about the heavens and the earth being burned by fire, he's not talking about the physical earth being destroyed. Because, in other words, the analogy is to what happened in the days of Noah. You understand? In other words, he's making an analogy. He's making a reference. He's saying there is destruction coming like what happened in the days of Noah. And he said the world that then existed was destroyed by water. But we know the world kept continuing. The physical earth continued. It was just the world of ungodly men that were destroyed. And so he's using that same prophetic idiom, comparing it to Noah, saying there's a judgment that's going to be coming as well. It's the last day. The end of all things is at hand, he said in 1 Peter chapter 4. The day of the Lord is coming, because John the Baptist has already come. Elijah's there. The great and terrible day of the Lord is about to come. And when it comes, the present heavens and the earth, the old order, the old Mosaic economy, that which was divinely given by God will be swept away, and the new heavens and the new earth will be instituted. And that indeed will be one that God inaugurates, just like he inaugurated the old heavens and the old earth. Does everybody understand this? I mean, it's really, when you look at it, it's not that difficult of a concept to understand. And we spent enough time looking at this in the past to show you that, why would the writer say the earth endures forever if it's going to get burned up? And then we saw in place in Hebrews chapter 2 that the earth would wax old and would perish. And God would change it like a garment. So here's what we need to understand, folks, and this is important. Again, for roughly 1,500 years, a divine order that God himself had inaugurated at Mount Sinai was in existence. You remember, when God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, it says angels were present. Okay? In other words, there was a company of angels, and the people heard God's voice. They didn't see a form, but the whole mountain was full of fire and thunder and claps of lightning. I mean, the earth was shaking, and Moses himself, the man who was so intimate with the Lord, Moses was terrified of the sight. But God inaugurated that. I mean, that was God's inauguration of this Mosaic order, this old economy. Let's use the phrase the old heavens and the old earth. Okay, and that existed for 1,500 years, roughly. And it existed through all the ups and downs of Israel's history. Sometimes, they reached their zenith there, I should say, under the reign of David and Solomon, and they began to slide as it came into the time of the kings. Then you'd have a godly king, you'd have a revival for a little while, and then he would slide back, and then another godly king, a revival. Finally, it culminated in a judgment in which they were sent out of the land. And for 70 years, they were in Babylon. They came back, rebuilt the temple. By then, they already began to slide again. And eventually, for 400 years, God stopped speaking to them. Well, there came a time where God basically said, now, the old order is finished. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. It was about to vanish away or fade away. But it was God who would bring an end to it. See, this is what's important. God inaugurated it. God brought it into existence. It wasn't something that some man created somewhere. God himself created that order at Sinai. That's why the people, the Hebrews in particular, were so prone to falling back into that, because they could say, we know where Moses came from, we know where he got his teaching, but as for this Jesus of Nazareth, we're not so sure about him. I mean, and that was the big debate between the Jews, you know, it was going on in, among the Hebrews. That's why the writer in the book of Hebrews is making that clear. And the point is here is that God removed the one completely in 70 AD, swept all of the vestiges of it aside. Just took it out of the way completely. There was no more temple, no more lambs being sacrificed, no more bullocks, no more goats, none of that stuff. And from that day forward to this very day, none of that exists. There is no longer a priesthood. There is no longer a sacrifice. There is no longer any of the things that we read about in the book of Moses. All gone. Because God divinely removed it. And in its place set up a new heavens and a new earth, a new order, a divine order. In that new heavens and new earth, it's an order that God inaugurated by his death. I mean, Jesus inaugurated through his death and resurrection, and it came into a culmination in 70 AD when he swept the old aside. From that moment, we're now living in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, is this all there is to it? Well, no, of course not. You know, there's a part that we have yet to inherit. When we die, we'll see it. Okay, but it's very real. The new heavens and new earth are real. We're new creations, are we not, in Christ? If I was to take a poll this morning, especially because we all lost an hour's worth of sleep, and I would ask you, how many of you feel like you're a new creation? You know, probably today would say, no. Or how many of you feel like you have a new man within you? How many of you feel like you went through a new birth? You know, man, feelings have nothing to do with this. It's fact. God said it. God said you're a new creation. God said you're a new birth. And a man is in Christ is a new creation. You're there, whether you believe it or not. Well, there's a new heavens and a new earth. And that new heavens and new earth is that order that God inaugurated. Okay, and he brought it in. And he brought it in a fanfare in the same sense that he brought in the old and then brought out the old. Removed the old, I should say. Same sort of thing. God inaugurated it. Okay, and the inauguration, like I said, it began when Christ died and rose again, and then it comes in full force in 70 AD when the old is removed. There's an overlap between the two. Everybody understand it? The end of the age, the ages are overlapping. There's the end of the Jewish age, and then there's the beginning of the gospel age. We now live in the gospel age. And all that transpires around these events that Peter is speaking about here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So I hope some of that made some sense to you. Anyhow, you know, if you have any questions, just go back over the CDs and listen to it again. There's a lot of information there. Now, having said that, what I want to do is I want to take you to Luke's gospel this morning and go to Luke chapter 21. I'm going to show you some passages here in Luke. Because keep in mind that Peter is using the language of the earth, you know, the heavens being dissolved, the earth and its works being burnt up. And every time we saw that same expression in the prophets, fire will consume. Okay, we saw that it was an army that came in. It was likening the army to the fire of God's wrath. It was not a literal fire that broke out. Now, in some cases, you could point to it and say, well, yeah, they actually burned the temple. But in every instance, we don't have fire. But the point is, the devastation brought on by the army that God would send into the land would be such so that it would seem as if a fire had just went through and burned up everything. And again, we can't relate to that, but you know, if Eric was here, he could probably tell us because he could see Iraq firsthand. And he could see the devastation that results from war. There's, you know, we have no conception here. You know, when I mentioned when Sherman marched through Georgia and set Georgia on and set Atlanta on fire, there was something pretty devastating there. So we can't relate to the language of the Bible because we're sheltered. I mean, we're a sheltered people. We don't understand half the stuff that goes on in the Bible because we don't have foreign invaders running around on our soil anywhere. We don't know what it's like to have an army come in from invaders. Not us, not our generation. Our generations that did, but not ours. And so the point is, that was a big thing. I mean, when an army came in, folks, I mean, any security you had was gone. Any hope you had of a prosperous future was gone. Any hope of living in peace with your children was gone. I mean, many times your children were slain or taken as slaves. It was horrible. And so that devastation was very real, even though it wasn't a literal fire there. Now, Jesus speaks to this issue in Luke 21 and Luke 19. Let me show it to you. First, go to Luke 21. And because you all know, I think I don't have to repeat this because we've been over this so many times in this series, that Matthew 24... Luke 21 and Mark 13 are all parallel passages. They're all dealing with the same series of events. You know, Matthew 24, you know, we most people relate to that. Well, Matthew 24, when you say Luke 21 or Mark 13, it doesn't ring a bell. But Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24 are all the same thing. Okay? Now, just to prove this to you, back up in chapter 21, look at verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, when will these things be? What sign will be when these things are about to take place? So Jesus is going to tell them that this temple... Now remember, folks, this is important. The temple is the center of the Mosaic economy. It's the center, let's use this expression, of the old heavens and the old earth. The old order. It's the center. Without the temple, you can't have anything. So if you say the rune is going to come down on the temple, what in effect you are saying is that the rune is going to come down on the land of Israel, and the entire old order in which they're used to living under is going to be thrown into confusion. Because that's what happened to them when they went through it the first time in Babylon. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he and his army invaded the land, they burned the temple and they took the people captive, and the people were foreigners in a strange land. In Psalm 139 it says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You know, there wasn't a temple. There wasn't a place to offer sacrifices. There wasn't a place to bring their free will offerings. None of that was all gone. So they're in exile. And that's why when Daniel prayed there, he turned his face back toward Jerusalem, because his heart was on that temple. The temple was the center of Jewish life. It's hard to underestimate its importance. It was a symbol, it was a figure. And the only way I know how to describe it, and this comes woefully short, is to use an image of the White House to portray that. The White House is a building. It's just a building, right? But it's more than a building. It represents something. You know, it represents the fabric of the U.S. in a sense. I mean, an attack on the White House is an attack on the entire U.S. because of its importance. It's symbolic importance. Same thing with the temple. So when Jesus is talking about, you know, all these, not one stone in this temple is going to be left, that's a pretty staggering thing he's saying. I mean, they must have heard those words with stunned amazement. Now, in answer to their question, he's going to tell them when these things will be. All right? And without reading all that goes beforehand, let's go down and look at verse 20, because this is what I want you to look at. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Okay? Now, keep this in mind. Luke is the gospel writer who wrote primarily to the Gentiles. Matthew and Mark were Jews, okay, and they wrote primarily to Jews. So they use a different expression or figure of speech when they talk about Jerusalem. Luke writes and says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now let me show you the comparison passage in Mark 13. Just hold your, put a pen in there, we'll come right back. But just to show you, look at Mark 13. Everybody got that? When you're there, take a look at verse 14. Mark 13, verse 14. Now, why would Luke say, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies? Because the people to whom Luke primarily wrote were Gentiles. They had no acquaintance with the Old Testament prophets. You know, a Jew, if you said, my father Abraham, the Jew would know exactly who Abraham was, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Esau, or David, or Solomon, or Joshua, just... take a pick. Take your pick. But if you went to some Gentile and you said, Abraham, he might know Abraham, but chances are highly unlikely he knew Joshua. Very unlikely he ever heard of Isaiah. And it's certainly remotely, it's hardly possible that he would have heard of Daniel. So who's Daniel? So Mark, when he's writing, because he's writing mainly to Jews, he can use Daniel, because everybody knows who Daniel is. Luke doesn't, because the guys he's writing to. Now look, Mark 13, down to verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, now watch, let the reader understand. Now that phrase is very important because I'm going to take you to a place in Daniel chapter 12 and show you the significance of that phrase. Let the reader understand. Why does the writer put that there? It's because many did not understand. All right? But it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetops not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. Woe to those who are pregnant, or those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So, this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet results in, verse 19, a tribulation unlike anything that the world had witnessed. And Jesus says that will never happen again. In another instance. Okay? It's so severe that unless God had shortened it, no flesh could be saved. No one could have survived it. That's how bad it would be. Now, the interesting thing is that's in conjunction with the abomination of desolation. Now, that's an amazing expression because I'm going to go show you what that involves. But do you see Mark and how he writes that? That it's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Everybody sees that. Now go back to Luke's gospel and let's take a look at it from the Gentile perspective. In verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. Notice again, it's the same warning. When you see this thing that Daniel spoke about, Luke tells you specifically what it is, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then the message from the Savior is, get out of there. You know, don't stay and be a witness. Don't stay and be a lighthouse. Don't let your little light shine. He says, get out. Get out. It's a solemn warning. Get out. Okay, and we know from history that indeed the Christians understood the warning of the Lord, and that when indeed Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, there was a short break between when Vespasian first came in the land, the Roman commander, and then Vespasian was recalled to Rome at the death of Nero, and his son Titus took over. There was a brief interval where the armies pulled back, and every Christian that was in Jerusalem took advantage of the opportunity to exit the city. And it's amazing that when Titus resurrounded the city, you can read all this in Josephus, you also can read it in Tacitus, but when Titus surrounded the city, what's interesting is that there was not a single Christian left in the city. Every one of them had left. Every single one of them had left because they understood, let the reader understand, Mark said. They understood that what Jesus had said was coming to pass and that they were to flee to the mountains. They were to get out. And so they left because they understood that the desolation of Jerusalem was at hand. Okay, now, let's keep reading. Verse 22. And this is a very significant passage in the Scriptures. Luke is the only writer who puts this in his account. He says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now that's a very powerful and often overlooked scripture. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, what would all things be? All things that the prophets have said. Okay? And in particular, I'm going to show you what Daniel said, because that's the reference there. The abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Well, let's just keep reading to see that it's speaking to the same period. Verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Mark says great tribulation. Not since the creation of the world will be so intense. Luke says there'll be great distress in the land, and then what? Wrath upon this people. Notice the wrath upon this people in verse 20 is the city surrounded by the Roman army. Does everybody see that? So in other words, the Roman army is the instrument of God's wrath. Exactly the same sort of thing that we saw in all the prophets where they spoke about the fire of God's wrath. They talked about the land would be dissolved in fire, the earth would be dissolved, the earth would reel, the earth would be shaken asunder. All those graphic images we saw in Isaiah and Nahum and those passages we read in the previous weeks. And each time they were dealing with an army that would come in. Same kind of language Jesus is using. Same thing. You know, I mean, these are Jesus' words. You know, Luke's quoting them for us. So, the wrath coming upon the people is the same thing that we read about in the day of the Lord where great wrath gets poured out. John the Baptist said, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It all ties in together. Now, the interesting thing in verse 22, these are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Doesn't say some things. Doesn't say a few things. It says all things. All things written may be fulfilled. That's very significant. Now, look at verse 24. The results of this wrath coming upon the land. They, that's those people there, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Question, is Jerusalem to this day still trampled underfoot by Gentiles? Sure it is. What's that big thing sitting right in the middle of the temple ground with that nice shiny gold dome on it? It's called the Dome of the Rock. Folks, in case you don't know it, Arabs are Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. They trace their lineage back to Ishmael. Some can trace their lineage back to Esau. By the way, they're not Jews. The point is, God put a mark there. Boom. That Dome of the Rock sitting right in the middle of Jerusalem. And it's going to stay there. It's not going anywhere. And as I mentioned to you before when I sent that email out to you this past week, they're dreaming who think that somehow this so-called Antichrist is going to figure out a way to have the Dome of the Rock removed so that the Jews can build the temple. Anybody who dreams like that doesn't understand the Arabs and how they feel about Mohammed's supposed ascension place into heaven. Because that's what the Dome of the Rock is. The Dome of the Rock is the site that Muslims believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven. You're not going to tear that down. Okay? If you go ahead and tear it down, you'll ignite a war over there. The point is, as I said before, I've often asked God, why did you let the scourge of Mohammedism run amok on the earth? You know, and there's one of the answers right there. God stuck a marker right there. That temple is not going to be rebuilt. It will not. Period. And the point is, because God said here in His Word, it's going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you back to Daniel, because you notice what it says there in verse 22. These are the days of vengeance that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Let's go back and look at this phrase, the abomination of desolation, and then let's run into Daniel 12 after that. But let me show you some. First, go to Daniel 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Okay, now, here we go. Daniel's praying. He's concerned about his people. We've covered this many times in our discussion about Daniel's 70 weeks, but it's really good to look at this again. I'm not going to go into the 70 weeks in detail. I'm just going to pull out a part of what we need to look at. All right. The answer comes from Gabriel to his prayer. And he's distressed. He's disconsolate. He's worried about his people, his future. And so the angel comes and makes a startling revelation to him. And let's read it in verse 24, Daniel 9:24. Now, this is important. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, it's amazing because the Hebrew there, and again, I don't want to get into the Hebrew and Greek too much, but the point is, 70 weeks are determined. The Hebrew literally has the phrase cut out. 70 weeks are cut out. There's sort of like, it's almost like God says, this is it. Boom. He's like, cut it out and stuck it out there. This is it. 70 weeks are determined, now watch this, for your people and for your holy city. Now, what's going to take place? to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. That should be sin singular, not sin plural, as the New King James translates it. Sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, we already covered this in our teaching on the Daniel 70 weeks, but all that was done by Christ and refers to Christ there in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that once at the end of the ages, Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put it away, made an end of it. Alright, so has Christ put away sin? Yes. Did he make reconciliation for iniquity or atonement? Yes, he did. Did he bring in everlasting righteousness? Yes, he did. Now, this is interesting, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, that's an amazing statement. Seal it up, to confirm it, to validate it. All of it's validated. All of it, in other words, it's all confirmed. Jesus used the expression on him, talking about himself, on him hath the Father set his seal. God the Father validated, confirmed, demonstrated that Jesus was his son. The proof was in the miracles that he worked. That's the context in which Jesus is speaking. So vision and prophecy would be validated, confirmed, because they all spoke about this period, the age of the Messiah, that Messiah would come. That was the hope of Israel. That's what they were looking forward to. And to anoint the most holy. We know, again, the most holy is Jesus. He is the holy of holies now. But anyhow, look at this. Let's read it, because now it's going to break the 70 weeks down into some periods. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, what's 7 and 62, all you math geniuses out there? 69, right? Now, how many weeks we got to work with? Verse 24. 70? All right, so 69 from 70 leaves what? 1? All right, now, so when is Messiah? All right, when does Messiah show up? When does Messiah come on the scene? 7 weeks and 62 weeks, right? Got it? That's 69 weeks. Now, so we already know when Messiah is going to come. As I mentioned to you before, how did the Babylonian magi know when to go and follow the star shown in the east to bring presents to the baby Jesus? Because they had Daniel's prophecy. Because this was written in Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon. The magi came from Babylon. They had his writings. They could understand the time. They knew when Christ would appear, basically. They could figure out the times from the computations of the planets and whatever else they had. So they knew a rough idea, and there was this expectation of coming. I mean, there was something coming because Daniel had made clear when it would happen. Read Daniel chapter 2 is during the times of the Roman Empire that the stone would be cut out without hands. So there was an expectation. And so what we know is that the 69 weeks of Messiah, okay, we got it. There's 69 weeks past and Messiah comes. So when does Messiah show up as far as his public ministry? Beginning of the 70th week. Is that right? You got 69 weeks, they end, and then what happens? You got what? 70. So 69 weeks pass, and then Messiah comes. And where does that put you? Week number 70. Y'all following me? Okay, it's not hard, right? I mean, it's pretty easy. Notice we're not using a rubber band. We're not stretching 69 to 70. It's not infinite. It's not 1,000 years, not 2,000 years. It's very simple. 69 weeks, blammo, it's over. Messiah comes on the scene. All right, so now let's keep reading. All right? Ready? 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, does that sound like Isaiah 53? He was cut off out of the land of the living? Remember that? Not for his transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was cut off out of the land of the living. So remember, the phrase cut off refers to a judgment, something that is obvious, it seems like a sense of divine displeasure. God used that expression in the Old Testament, cut off. If a person sinned against God, and particularly read about it in Deuteronomy 29, in the context in which it's written about hearing the words of God and scoffing at him and mocking God's threats, God says, I will cut that man off from among my people. In other words, the idea was a judgment that would take a man down in the prime of his life. If a man died of natural causes, he was not said to be cut off. A man who died in his 30s or early 40s or even 20s would be, if he died a sudden rapid death, sudden quick death, would be cut off. That was viewed as a judgment because the promise to the godly from Psalm chapter 90 was that he would live to be 70 to 80 years old. Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. Our days are 70 years, 70 years. Remember that? Perhaps 80 in some cases. So the Jewish mind was an old age. Lived to an old age was a blessing of God. A person was blessed. A person who got cut off in the prime of life was oftentimes viewed as a transgressor, because that's the language God used. So here it says after 62 weeks. Now we got seven came before, after 62 again. So sometime in the 70th week, Messiah gets cut off. It's that simple. Everybody see it? Okay, so the dispensationalists who keep dreaming of Daniel's 70 weeks, some period in the future, are mathematically deluded. Because it says when Messiah would be cut off, after the 62nd week. And it's already seven has passed before it. So we're now in the 70th week. Now, anyhow, he says he's cut off, but what? Not for himself. There's Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living for our sins. Okay, now let's read this thing. And the people, this is what's amazing. Notice how this next phrase goes right, follows verse the beginning of verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. There's the phrase, desolations. Now notice, do you see Messiah gets cut off in verse 26 at the beginning? Everybody see it? Right? Alright. After Messiah gets cut off, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Daniel uses that phrase, the prince oftentimes is the leader of an army. Now notice that the army, this is it's such a beautiful prophecy, and it makes perfect sense too. That the reason the people of the prince come to destroy the city and the sanctuary is because the Messiah got cut off. Does everybody see it? In other words, why did God send Titus and the Roman armies, the people of the prince who is to come, why did he send them to destroy Jerusalem and the city and the temple? Why? Because they killed their own Messiah. Remember the parables in Matthew 21 and Matthew 22 that we read and spent so much time about. The parable of the vineyard owner. Last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. What do you think the vineyard owner will do when he comes? He will rent out the vineyard to other owners and other workers, and he will bring those miserable wretches to a wretched end. Okay, how about the king who had the wedding feast, and he invited all the people to the wedding feast? And it said they made excuse that they didn't come to the wedding feast. It says the king was enraged and sent his army and burned their city up with fire. See the connection between the parables in Matthew 21 and this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9? The sin that broke the camel's back, as it were, for Israel was the rejection of their own Messiah. When they killed Jesus and said, his blood be upon us and on our children, God took them at their word. They pronounced a malediction upon themselves, and God took them at their own word. And the reason that Titus, the people of the prince who was to come, destroyed the city and the sanctuary was directly related to the Messiah being cut off. So Daniel, when he hears this, he's going to be stunned, because he's going to understand what's going on here. Now let's just keep reading this, because it tells you that the result of this people and the army of the people, the princes to come, are going to cause desolations. Verse 27, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. I should be reading the middle of the week there. Look, in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So here's this whole idea of desolation being poured out on the city. Everybody got it? I'm not going into this in the depth, because I'm not teaching on Daniel's 70 weeks today. I've got to reference this. But the point I want to make here is that within that 70-week period, verse 24, all of Israel's history as a nation is determined. See it? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That's it. When that period of time is cut out and it expires, that's it for Israel. As a nation, it's finished. That's it. All those events that Daniel speaks about are going to take place within those 70 weeks. Everybody got that? You know, sin is going to be made an end of. Reconciliation will be made, or atonement will be made. Everlasting righteousness will be in. A vision and prophecy will be ratified or confirmed. Messiah would be anointed. Messiah shows up. Messiah gets ministry. He gets cut off in the middle of the week. 3.5 years into his ministry, Jesus is cut off. He's killed. His death confirms the new covenant. The same death that confirms the new covenant abrogates the old covenant. Zechariah tells us that God broke the covenant. That you can read about it, Zechariah 9 through Zechariah 12. That the death of the Messiah, when they killed their shepherd, God broke the covenant. God broke it. Just blammo, burst it asunder. The covenant was broken, and it was given a short period of grace period of 40 years, if you want to call it, and then God came in and swept it away in 70 AD. And he swept it away with the people of the prince who was to come, Titus and the Roman armies. And they're coming into the land made Jerusalem desolate. Does everybody understand that? Okay, so that's what we're speaking to back in, go back to Luke 21. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Same thing, Daniel 9, Jerusalem surrounded by army, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Got it? There it is. I mean, it's like he's lifting it right out of Daniel 9. You can see where it's coming from. Verse 22, these are days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Everything that Daniel spoke about there as far as the judgment and the desolations coming on Jerusalem are there. Didn't God say that desolation would come into the land? Yes. Yes. There it is. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all the nations. They were. Those that weren't killed by the Romans were sold into slavery. Josephus records it. I mean, it's amazing. It's so interesting to me that God raised up this Jew named Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, just a Jewish writer, eventually became a historian, and recorded all this stuff for us. We have a complete and perfect record of all the events of Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13, thanks to Josephus. I mean, it's amazing what he records. It's well worth reading to see how this is validated. And here's the point. Let me take you now to Luke 19 to show you some more about this. Look at verse 12, just to show you this passage again. We touched on this briefly in the earlier part of the series. Well, look at verse 11 to set the context. Now, as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Notice that. Go to receive a kingdom and then returns. So he called 10 of his servants, saying, and delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You see that? We don't want this man to reign over us. Now, we have this, the judgment of the stewards that takes place here. When he returns in verse 15, everybody see it? Right? He returns, and then the servants of the stewards are judged. And look what happens. Verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them in my presence. Or slay them before me. Do you notice that? So it's very clear that when this nobleman receives the kingdom and comes back, there's a judgment that takes place among the stewards, and there's also vengeance that's poured down on the ones who would not let him reign over them. You see that? Right now, the judgment, how they're slain in verse 27, is the same thing that results in the desolation in Daniel chapter 9 and Luke 21. It's the same thing. It's the same time period. Let me show it to you further down in Luke 19, because it's pretty remarkable. Now, keep in mind, verse 41 of Luke 19, because he's talking about something that's going to happen. I mean, that's pretty serious. When he comes back, he's going to receive this kingdom. When he comes back, he's going to repay his enemies there who did not want him to reign over. But he says his citizens hated him. All right, verse 41. Now, as he drew near, this is to the city, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know or understand or recognize the time of your visitation. Let him who has understanding hear. Mark chapter 13. Those who understand, hear. Let him who heareth, understand. There's this idea about understanding something. Okay? And Jesus said, these people did not understand. They did not recognize. They did not know the time of their visitation. And so what would be the ruin? They would be surrounded, notice that in verse 43, by your enemies who will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. The American Standard uses siege mound. That's exactly how the Romans conquered a city. Siege mounds. Anybody ever read about Masada? The old city, they were up on a tall mountain, and they had what they thought was an impregnable fortress. And, you know, they could basically just stay up there. They were secure. They had all the food and water they wanted. And these were Jews who had fled from the Roman army. They were going to hold out there in Masada, the stronghold. And the Romans built a huge ramp. And they took all the way up that ramp, they brought their battering machines up that ramp and just knocked the walls into Masada and came right in. Of course, the people had all committed suicide in there. But the Romans would build siege mounds, and the reason that they built siege mounds is so that the walls of the city would be rendered useless. So Titus ordered the city of Jerusalem surround it so nobody could get out. They couldn't get out of the city. No one could get out. That's why when that break between Vespasian and Titus, when there was a gap, and they pulled back, and any Christian that was left in the city got out immediately, and then Titus came back a little bit later and closed off again. From that point on, nobody could get out of the city. Jesus said it. There it is. Now notice it's in conjunction in Luke 19 with the same idea in verse 27 about those enemies of his are going to be slain in his presence. Notice how that fits in with Luke 21 about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Recognize her desolation is at hand. Notice that these are the days of vengeance in which all things written may be fulfilled. All things, not some things, not a few things, all things. Everything that the prophet spoke to, fulfilled. Those are the words of Jesus. So the point in here is pretty clear, that this invasion of Jerusalem by Roman armies under Titus is exactly what Peter was referencing in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's the same thing. It's this fire of God's wrath that descended on the land. And Titus became the instrument in the hand of God that shattered Jerusalem and broke it irreparably and destroyed the last vestiges of the old covenant. From that point on, it was the time of the Gentiles. Okay? The Jewish time is over. It's finished. The kingdom of God was taken away from them and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. Now, this is interesting. Let me show you something. Because do you understand? Does everybody understand that Mark and Luke are referring to a time of great distress? Okay? Everybody understand that? That this distress that Titus and his armies would cause was unbelievable. And the reason it was so bad, folks, and again, we're limited to what we can say because of the presence of young children. But we'll use the word cannibalism, and hopefully they won't understand some of that. That took place in Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine that? Josephus records an incredibly graphic account. I wish I could say it, but I can't because of the kids. But it's just unbelievable how graphic. Jesus, you know, I mean, as you said, God warned Israel in Deuteronomy 28 that they would resort to cannibalism. Deuteronomy 28, part of the curse. It was horrible. I mean, and as I mentioned before, the carnage that the Jews inflicted on themselves within the city, because the city was divided into two separate factions. And, you know, imagine you're surrounded on the outside by enemies. You can't go out, but you can't live in the city because there's murder, there's no law, there's no order. We saw what happened in New Orleans when there was no law and order. Imagine a breakdown of law and order in the city where it's the survival of the fittest. And two big gangs are fighting against each other. People were divided into two camps, and they're slaughtering each other, and they're stealing from each other, and plundering each other's food supply. The priests were killed. Their blood was spilled on the altar. I mean, it's just horrible, the stuff that you read about. And so incredible was the devastation that when the Romans finally broke through the walls and got into the city and saw all the carnage that the Jews had inflicted on themselves, Titus lifted up his hand to God and swore that he was innocent of that. Titus, the Roman general, the pagan general, looked at that and said, I am innocent of this. But the soldiers, the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city. The soldiers were so enraged at the Jews because they offered them peace if they would just surrender and come out. But then eventually, the faction that said, no, you can't go out and surrender because God's going to save us, the Messiah is going to come and appear and save us, they began to kill anyone who made the least bit of sign that they were going to go out to the Romans. If you look like you're going to go out to the Romans, they killed them right on the spot. So they couldn't surrender. So the Romans are sitting around outside this wall. You know, they're in the hot sun. They don't want to be out there. And those soldiers were so angry, but then they broke into the city that they just tore everything down. And there wasn't anything left. But what's remarkable is that distress, that anguish, is talked about in the Bible. Let me show it to you. First, let me show you in Jeremiah 30. Because remember, all things written may be fulfilled. These are the days of vengeance. That's the guiding scripture now for the rest of this message. Jeremiah chapter 30. What did Jesus say in Luke 21? These are the days of vengeance in which all things written may be fulfilled. Okay? So, we go to the prophets and we find what the prophets say. And then we realize that these are the things that were going to be fulfilled. Remember what Jesus talked about in Luke 21, Matthew 24. All these things shall come to pass within that generation. This generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Everybody got that? So there's where we are. We're limited to that generation. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Ready? Verse 4. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. For it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Notice that. A time of Jacob's trouble. It's a day that's so great, there's none like it. That's exactly what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. Tribulation such as has never been. And there will never be again, Jesus says. In Matthew 24 adds it. Everybody understand so far? It's in Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And notice, the day is great. Anybody hear the expression? The great and terrible day of the Lord. Notice, the great and terrible day of the Lord coincides with Jacob's trouble. You got it? That puts the timetable, fixes it even further, for 70 AD for the great and terrible day of the Lord. You got it? Because it coincides here with Jacob's trouble. Now, the dispensationalists put this way in the future. Way off in the future. Okay? We don't. We say this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the same thing that happened in Luke 21, because there was great distress upon this people, such as the world had never seen. Okay? And again, that would never be. So Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. But this is interesting. But he shall be saved out of it. So right there, even in the midst of this trouble, somebody's going to be saved out of it. We know who that is now. We're looking back at it from the New Testament perspective. That's Jacob, who are among the elect. That's the remnant of Jews, those who had faith in Messiah. They were saved from it. It's remarkable how consistent the Bible is. Okay? Now, go with me to Daniel 12. This time, let's go to Daniel 12. Now, this is what's amazing, and I really had wanted to get into this passage today, and I'm just not going to be able to do it. Look at Daniel chapter 12. All right, ready? Now, first, I'll tell you, let me go to Daniel 10 first. Just let me show you that all this is kind of one big sermon here. Daniel chapter 10, and look at verse 14. Because from this passage on, I mean, all the way in through chapter 11 and into 12, we're going to be talking about the latter times or the last days. Just to show you. Verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people. Notice that. Who's Daniel's people? Jews or Gentiles? Anybody? Jews. Again, who does this limit this to then? Jews. Okay? I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. In the latter days. Daniel uses that expression in chapter 2 when he refers to, in the latter days, God will raise up a kingdom. There's that stone cut out without hands. Okay? The latter days are the last days, or at that time. We all know this, the latter days of the Jewish age. Everybody understand that, right? So, this vision is referring to the latter days. Now, and it goes on to address what takes place in chapter 11. You're dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes, which is it takes place in that intertestamental period of 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. All right? We don't have that recorded in our Bible. The book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Catholic Bible's got it. If you want to read it just for historical reference, it's a good read. It tells you what took place. So just like what happened under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city, and in the judgment and the devastation that Nebuchadnezzar inflicted on Jerusalem was a forerunner or a foreshadowing or a prefiguring of the judgment that Titus and the Roman armies would inflict upon Jerusalem on the great day of the Lord in 70 AD. So the events that take place with Antiochus Epiphanes that are going to take place around 168, 167 BC are going to shadow forth the events that are going to take place in 70 AD as well. Okay? So there's a natural fulfillment to that prophecy, but then there's something that takes place at the very end of the Jewish age. Because already by the time you get into Antiochus, and I mean, you've got Alexander the Great has come and gone, and the empire has been carved up among his descendants. There's fighting. Everybody remember Antony and Cleopatra? You know, it's Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, for those of you who've never watched the movie. Okay? You remember those guys? Okay? All that takes place in this intertestamental period. And Antony and them, Mark Antony, are going to fight against the Seleucid dynasty. I mean, all this is going on here. Eventually, the Romans get dominion over this whole portion of the world. Okay? The Romans conquer it. You wonder how the Romans got into Jerusalem. Well, they beat out Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler. Okay? But Antiochus was wicked. Very wicked man. And the book of the Maccabees details their fight against him. I mean, he brought in an image of Zeus and brought it into the temple, offered a pig on the altar, sacrificed a swine. So the Maccabees had to cleanse the temple. But anyhow, all that's in chapter 11, prefiguring something that would take place in 70 AD. But let me show you verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. We've got to close here. I'll say this for next time. Now, ready? Everybody read this very slowly. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Now watch this. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Everybody see that? Okay, marketplace, just mark it, and let's go back, just go to Matthew 24. I want you to see how similar the language is. Just stick a pen in there. We'll come right back to it. Look at verse 21, Matthew 24:21. Again, for then there will be great tribulation such as had not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Doesn't this sound amazing? Very similar, almost verbatim out of Daniel. Almost verbatim. So this period, this great tribulation that Matthew speaks of is the same thing that Mark speaks of. He says, let the reader understand about the abomination of desolation that takes place during this period. It's the same thing that Luke 21 refers to when he says, these be days of vengeance that all things written may be fulfilled. And so the idea is here, is what we're seeing, is that this thing that Daniel is speaking to is the same thing that Jesus speaks to in his gospel. It's the same thing that Jeremiah 30 calls the time of Jacob's trouble. All right, and it takes place on that great day. So now let's go back and read Daniel chapter 12 again. So it says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, now watch, at that time, your people, remember who's he writing this to, Daniel, the Jews, he says, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Ah, that's the same thing that Jeremiah said. Yet Jacob shall be saved out of it. There is a remnant. Book of life? What's this all talking about? In other words, he's saying this is going to be this time of distress such as never been. And think about how terrible it's going to be. But yet, there's going to be people that will be delivered out of it. And we know who those people were. They were the Christians. Everybody got it? Okay. Now, what I want you to see, and I'll get this next week. I'll leave this out sort of as a teaser just to get you to think a little bit. Now, does everybody understand we're referring here in Daniel 12 to the Great Tribulation, right? I mean, the same thing that Luke 21, Mark 13, Mark 24, I mean, Matthew 24, Jeremiah 30, all the same period. We know Jesus said that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. It limits it to the period of 70 A.D. Okay? The Great Tribulation takes place in the period prior to 70 A.D., prior to and leading up to. It is not a future event as the dispensationalists are fond of dreaming, because it's within the 70-week period that Daniel cuts out. All right? Now, this is what's amazing. When you begin to read through Daniel chapter 12, and you understand that he's referring to this time period, because this is the period of the latter days, the last days of the Jewish age. The vision refers to the latter days. Okay? Several things are said to take place during this time. That's what I want you to see. Now watch this. Look at verse 2. This is remarkable. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Wow. Folks, did you read that like I read that? What does that look like to you? The resurrection, doesn't it? That's the resurrection there in verse 2. Now, notice the context it follows verse 1, doesn't it? What's going on in verse 1? A time of trouble, such as there was never been since the nation never experienced. And what happens? There's also a resurrection that takes place at this time. Now, watch what happens. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Ah, now look at verse 10. I'll go back to that in a minute. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But watch this. The wicked shall do wickedly, and get this, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Mark chapter 13. Let the reader understand. You see why Mark put that in his gospel? Let the reader understand. Why? Because the wicked do not understand. They had no idea what was coming on them. That day came on them like Jesus warned, like a trap. Jesus said, do not let your heart be weighed down with drunkenness and surfeiting and the cares of this world or cares of this age, lest that day come upon you like a snare or a trap. It snared them. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are not sons of the darkness, we are sons of light. But the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. The people in Jerusalem were caught off guard. They had no idea what was coming down on them. The Christians did. Let the reader understand. Daniel said there's two groups of people. There's the wicked who do not understand, and then there's the wise who do. But notice, look at this, verse 3. The wise who understand these things, they shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Do you notice that in verse 3, that follows the resurrection in verse 2? Does everybody see that? Now, let me ask you something. Typically, we've been taught, and this is what's interesting, that we've been taught at the very end of time, there's this general resurrection, right? And that's what we typically taught, and that's the end of the world. Well, folks, if the resurrection spoken of in the Bible occurs at the very end of time, then exactly who are supposed to be turning to righteousness after that? You see in verse 3? Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Who are they turning? Who's being turned to righteousness? And who's doing the turning? They're all supposed to be resurrected. If the resurrection occurs at the end of time. You see your problem here we have? there's a problem of time. Something doesn't quite fit. So now, let me just show you one thing to show you who these people are who turn the many to righteousness. Mark your place there and go to Philippians chapter 2, and you'll see it immediately. Philippians chapter 2. Folks, all I'm saying in this is the more I study this, the more I realize that there are a lot of truths we have not seen in this Bible before. It's caused me to reevaluate many, many things in the Word of God. But we're going slowly and be very cautiously. But look at this. Keep the idea of the stars. Everybody got it? Those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars. Right? All right, look at this in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2. Watch the language Paul uses. It is not without meaning. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The New American Standard uses the word stars in the margin. Isn't that amazing? Who are the stars shining there? The church. Isn't that what Jesus says? You are the light of the world? Stars? I mean, that's remarkable, isn't it? The people of God are referred to as stars. Why? Because they give light in the darkness. Now, it's the church that turned many to righteousness. How did they turn many to righteousness? Through the gospel. But notice, all that follows, verse 2, the resurrection. The gospel is being preached after this resurrection in verse 2 that takes place. So what that tells me, folks, is that in this time of great distress, this time of tribulation, which is beyond the shadow of a doubt, unquestionably during the 70 AD time period, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now, if the tribulation takes place then this resurrection takes place then after that, many are turned to righteousness. That tells me that the gospel age begins to pick up and move on from the point of that resurrection. And from that point on, the word of God is preached and people are turned to righteousness by the church. So all I can say is this, and I'll get into more of this chapter next week. I told you it'd be hard to cut this off because, you know, this is so hard to cut off. I'm going to go over this again next week. But I will say this. The more I study this, the more I look into this, the more I am convinced there was a resurrection that took place in 70 AD. There had to have been some sort. Now, I don't know all the details. I don't understand everything about it. But I believe conclusively that there was a resurrection of some sort in 70 AD. There are other passages that can prove that as well. I just showed you one in Daniel. What I want to do in Daniel is show you how it is linked with this time of distress, this time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, this time of great distress and wrath, the time when Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies, which all fits the idea of the day of the Lord and something taking place in which the dead are raised from the grave. Something took place in 70 A.D., okay, now, as we get into this, we're going to look more and more at these passages that are familiar that we've often looked at and just sort of read our version of events into the passage rather than let the passage speak to us about it. But the point is that when Daniel is writing, he's linking this all together. It's all part of one big event. Okay? And we'll see when we go back and look now at Matthew 16 that when the Son of Man comes and sat on his glorious throne in the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels, he will render vengeance to every man. There was a period of judgment took place. There was some sort of judgment in which the Son of Man dispensed judgment to the nations. So we'll see it. And what I'm finding out is that the parable of the stewards in Luke 19, you know, do not want this man to reign over us. And the Son of Man the nobleman received the kingdom, went away. His citizens hated him. They want him to reign over him. He comes back. He deals with his servants. Okay? And then he says, bring those enemies of mine who did not let me reign over and slay them in my presence. Notice how he deals with the servants. That's the same thing we see in Matthew 25 about the stewards being rewarded. It all fits in that resurrection scene. So, I mean, believe me, as I studied, this was a shocker to me because I've been teaching for years the opposite of this. And many of you probably believe that for years, too. We all did. But I can say now I'm not sure of that anymore. Matter of fact, I'm sure that there was a resurrection of some sort. And just to let you know, I believe that when we die, and I've said this in an email to you, but I believe now that when we die, the Christian immediately gets a resurrection body. Now. Okay? Okay, because somebody got theirs in 70 A.D. Okay, but we'll look at that. I mean, it's an interesting study. All I'm going to say is this. We're all going through this together. We're all learning this together. We're looking at the Word of God. And the implications are enormous as how you understand the Bible, how you interpret the Scripture. I will say this again just to reassure some of you who might be a little concerned. There's nothing in this teaching that overthrows any of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, or I would not be espousing this. Still believe in a resurrection. We still believe in a reuniting of body and spirit. You know, we believe all those things. I'll show you some passages which are pretty remarkable about that. But the point is, we're looking at a time difference, a difference in time. As I said in my email somewhat facetiously, when we both die, I'll get my body before you if you think you're going to get yours at the end of time, which is okay. You can be in heaven with the Lord in your spirit. I'll be in heaven with the Lord with my spirit and my body. We'll still be friends. Okay? Okay? I'll get to play baseball or whatever we do up there. You won't, because you won't have a body. Okay? The point is, I mean, there's nothing unorthodox about this as far as the creeds go. Now, the timing is different. And I got to say this too. As much as I respect the creeds, I do respect creeds. I think people who poke fun at creeds are wrong, because there's great wisdom in creeds. There's the men have come before us, have studied a lot of these things. But I will say this, that we are a church that believes in sola scriptura. That was the principle of Reformation. We are not sola creda. Okay? And if a creed deviates from something I believe teaches the Scriptures make clear, I will not hesitate to reject the creed. Doesn't mean I demean the creed at all. It just means in that one area, I happen to think they might be wrong. And, you know, when you understand, eschatology was not the issue that was at stake during the Reformation. It was salvation. How is a man saved? There was not a lot of attention focused on it. And it's just more and more light is turned on it. But we'll see. But when you get into Daniel 12, we'll look at it next week. I mean, it is remarkable how this passage deals with so much of the New Testament in Daniel 12. I mean, I was happy reading this thing. I was getting excited. Like, wow! You could just see this. It's like, why didn't I see this before? And it's really exciting because all these scriptures started coming from these other portions of the Bible started coming together. Boom, 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 boom. They all fit. And then they began to make sense. Lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. What does that mean? Wow, now it makes sense. Okay, so anyhow, I know you have some questions. We'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. That'll give you something to look at. Read Daniel 12 if you want to. And don't ask me about the 1,290 days and 1,335 days, okay? Because I don't know about those yet. Okay, those are tough. Okay, I don't know anybody who knows about that stuff. I mean, you get all kinds of strange. I mean, one guy said it was had to do with Mohammed. I'm kidding you not. Mohammed 675 A.D. and then Mohammedism. I mean, the interpretations you get on this are absolutely unbelievable. But none of them make any sense. So, I mean, part of this we just may not know. And that's okay. You know, we're learning. Let's close, okay? Lord, thank you for your word. Thanks for what you teach us and reveal to us. And Lord, you know, again, you know our heart's desire, as we repeat so many times, you Lord, keep lies and deception far from us. Graciously grant us your law. Lead us in your truth and guide us and preserve us, Lord. Lord, you've told us, you've promised us that you've given us the spirit of truth, that spirit will lead us and guide us in all truth. Lord, those are your words. Your words, Jesus. And Lord, we humbly and respectfully and yet boldly, Lord, bring those words before you, trusting that you'll do so, Lord. Teach us, keep us humble, keep us from coming lifted up in pride or arrogance. Keep us meek in spirit, Lord, so that we're able to be instructed. Help us not to grow puffed up or arrogant or unreasonable. Lord, cause us to be cautious, sober-minded as we look into these things, not reckless. Not rushing in, but slowly, carefully, prayerfully pondering these things. And then, Lord, instruct us in what we are unclear on and uncertain. Lord, we know that these things are written in the Word not to keep us confused, but, Lord, to give us light, to give us knowledge, to give us understanding. How many times, Lord, do we read in your Word where you talk about the merits of understanding? Here, even in today's Word, we saw, let the reader understand. Lord, the blessing that comes to that.
So, Lord, grant us understanding of your word, Lord. That's our petition as a prayer, our prayer as a church body, Lord, in agreement where two or three are agreeing on anything, Lord, and asking it in your name. Lord, you said you do it. So, Lord, we ask you, be it unto us as is written in your word. And conform us to your image, Lord. Make us holy and pure and more like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.